Please open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, for our New Testament scripture reading. Matthew chapter 24. As you're turning there, I should make a disclaimer. You can probably tell from my voice that I've been lecturing all week, and I've been lecturing in a building that is not kind to people with allergies. And I wonder if I could prevail on somebody to get me a glass of water. That might help things this morning. Thank you very much. Matthew chapter 24. I'd like us actually to read, for the sake of context, the last three verses of chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and we'll begin our reading at verse 37. Give attention to the word of God. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Amen. This is God's holy word. May he bless this reading of this word to our hearts today. Well, this morning, the Lord enabling us, we return to our studies in Matthew's Gospel after an eight-month interlude. We pick up the story with Sermon 98 and chapter 24, which is arguably the most controversial chapter in the whole book. It contains what is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus' teaching to his disciples about the end of the age while he sat on the Mount of Olives, hence Olivet Discourse. Given the subject here, we also sometimes call this the little apocalypse. It's Jesus teaching to his disciples of what will happen at the end of the age. So we begin by asking, where does this chapter fit in the broad scope of this gospel? Now, why don't we take a few moments as we begin getting our bearings once again in this study? You may remember that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and he has revealed Jesus as their king, the promised son of David, who would reign forever on the throne of his father. And over and over again, Jesus has been teaching his people about the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, the rule of heaven in people's lives through God's chosen king, Jesus Christ. But you may also remember that that is not how many of the Jewish people understood the kingdom of heaven. You see, they were looking for a political kingdom. They were looking for a military leader who would liberate them from the oppression of the Roman occupiers. And on this score, Jesus had been a great disappointment to his hearers. Far from upholding the Jewish religious establishment based at the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus has instead been scathing in his condemnation of them. So in chapters 21 and 22, following Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple, they've been trying to trip him up with theological debates, but to no avail. And then we left off our studies in November with Matthew 23, Jesus' final public sermon, in which he thunders as God's prophet, judging the religious leaders in the temple at Jerusalem. Now, you may know that the work of God's prophets in the Bible is twofold. First, there is forthtelling, and then also there is foretelling. Today we might say their work involved preaching and predicting. Chapter 23 is the forthtelling part. Jesus pronounces 8 curses on the religious leaders in the temple, and he pronounces curses upon the temple itself and upon the Jewish nation, as opposed to the 8 Beatitudes of his first public sermon, which was the Sermon on the Mount. And now in chapter 24, we get to the foretelling part. He predicts the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the Jewish nation, as well as future events in the history of the world. So this is what theologians call eschatology, the study of the last things. And we begin that study this morning by considering two questions. Two questions from this first portion of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. The two questions are these. First, when will these things be? In verses 1 to 3. And secondly, what will these things be? In verses 4 to 14. When will these things be? And what will these things be? First of all, when will these things be? In verses 1 to 3. And we mean to understand that these opening words contain the key to understanding the rest of the chapter. And in these three verses, we see three things. Number one, God's glory departs from the temple. God's glory departs from the temple. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. You might think that's just an interesting passing detail, just a part of the flow of the story, but no, it is far more than that. Let me explain. For a whole week since his triumphal entry, Jesus has been in the temple, the nerve center of Israel's worship, which over the centuries had become a den of thieves. And here he has performed symbolic actions. He has healed the sick there. He has been intensively teaching there. He has been debating his enemies there, but now that they have rejected him, he is leaving the temple once and for all. Notice well what our Lord says back in chapter 23, verses 38 and 39. He says, "See, your house," that's the temple, "your house," not God's house, "your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more unless," and that's a better translation, "unless you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The temple is desolate because God's presence is leaving it forever. And so sure enough, the next verse, verse 1, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple." And I would submit to you that this is a symbolic, prophetic action. The glory of the Lord has departed from the temple. And he never returns. He never returns to the temple again. We read that Jesus leaves Jerusalem and he goes to the Mount of Olives. And friends, there's a fascinating parallel with that which the prophet Ezekiel saw. In Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18 and 11, verse 23, listen to this. This is Ezekiel. He says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city." Guess which mountain that is? That's right, it's the Mount of Olives. Overlooks the Kidron Valley and the temple complex. My friends, when Jesus leaves the temple, the glory has departed. The temple of Israel now has the word Ichabod. The glory has departed, written all over it. It has become forever obsolete. That very weekend, the temple curtain will be torn from top to bottom as Christ opens a new and living way into the real Holy of Holies by his death upon the cross. There's nothing left for apostate Jerusalem and the temple but that they be given over to destruction. And my friends, that certain judgment is what Jesus is about to explain in great detail in chapter 24. By way of application, this is a sobering warning for all true churches of Jesus Christ. While teaching in the temple that week, Jesus has just described Israel as a barren fig tree under a curse, as an unfaithful son who refused to work in his father's vineyard, as wicked vine dressers who murdered the master's servants and son, as ungrateful subjects who refused to come to the king's marriage feast. Friends, God's patience is at an end. His wrath is kindled, and now his glory has departed from the temple. So let us not think this morning that the Reformed Presbyterian Church is immune from such hypocrisy, self-righteousness, and neglect of the gospel as these people were. Jesus still is in the business of removing lampstands. There are so many churches in our land that were once faithful, but now have this epitaph, "And Jesus went out and departed." Judgment begins with the house of God. So let us pray that we may be faithful to our King, that Jesus would never go out from us and depart from us and leave us to our sins. God's glory departs from the temple. Secondly, under this heading, God's judgment will fall upon the temple. God's judgment will fall upon the temple. What form will his righteous judgment take? Well, Jesus has already vividly described it in parable form Back in Matthew 22, verse 7, when he was teaching in the temple, he says, "But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." But you see, he's not talking in parables anymore in this chapter, is he? He's speaking plain truths about a future historical event on the calendar. Take a look at the second part of verse 1. "And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Just as Jeremiah had predicted the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of Solomon's temple back in Jeremiah 7, as we read earlier in the service, so history will repeat itself. God will once more bring his vengeance upon apostate Jerusalem. Again, I would point you back to Matthew 23, verse 35 and following. Jesus says, "On you will come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And friends, Jesus' words here are fulfilled in that very generation. In 66 AD, the Jews revolted against their Roman occupiers, which led to a 7-month siege of Jerusalem by General Titus in 70 AD. And the city was burned, and the temple was looted, and then demolished stone by stone, just as Jesus said. Only its foundation remains today, the so-called Weeping Wall. Countless tens of thousands of men, women, and children were butchered by the Roman legions. If you want to read more about that, I'd recommend to you books 4 and 5 of the Jewish War by the historian Josephus, who was an eyewitness of those events. God's glory departs from the temple, so God's judgment will fall on the temple. And then thirdly, under this heading, God's people are confused about the temple. God's people are confused about the temple. Look at verse 3. "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" These disciples were quite taken with the temple, weren't they? They draw attention to its architectural grandeur. Mark, in his account, Mark 13:1, they say, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." I remember when I first came to this country from Ireland, and I was really taken with the skyscrapers. All the cities I visited, I was looking up like this. We just don't have anything like that back home. These disciples are like tourists from the back country to the big city. "Look at these awesome buildings." You imagine my shock if I was reliably informed, as they were, that every one of these skyscrapers will be utterly demolished. Not one floor will be left standing on top of another. I'd be stunned. I'd be stunned. I'd be curious. I'd ask more questions. I'd say, "Why will this happen? When will this happen? How will this happen?" I might surmise some great natural disaster, an earthquake perhaps. Perhaps a nuclear attack. Surely if all the skyscrapers would fall, it would be the end of America. And likewise, the disciples here were understandably troubled and confused. That's why they asked these questions in verse 3, which, as I've already intimated, are the key to understanding the chapter, because this chapter is basically Jesus' answer to these two questions. What are the questions? Question 1, when will these things be? In other words, when will one stone not be left standing on top of another? And then question two comes in two parts. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? In other words, what things are going to happen as precursors of this event, which must surely mean you're coming to judge at the end of the world? You see, this phrase which the disciples use, the end of the age, is one that they have used before. Matthew has used it several times. We've come across it before. I'll give you an example. The parable of the dragnet. Do you remember this? Matthew 13, 49. Jesus says, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Or take a better known example, the Great Commission. "Surely I am with you always, even to the" what? "The end of the age." This end of the age they're asking about is the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, and the final judgment. And get this, it is not the end of the Jewish age in AD 70. This phrase, "the end of the age," is consistently used by Matthew to speak of the end of the world. But you see, the disciples are confusing the two things, aren't they? They're confusing them. They assume that the end of the temple, the center of the world, must surely occur simultaneously with the end of the age. And Jesus instead shows that there will yet be history long after the fall of Jerusalem, as we sitting here in 2014 can obviously testify. So then, let's try to pull all these strands together from our first point. How shall we correctly interpret this difficult chapter? When shall these things be? Well, first of all, there can be no doubt that in the context, the Olivet Discourse refers primarily to the historic fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which took place in that generation. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 23, 36, "Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation," still living. And also in 24, verse 34, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And these two time references in chapter 23 and 24 frame most of Jesus' discourse and show that the predicted events between them primarily refer to the events covered in the Acts of the Apostles up until AD 70. But we are also mistaken if we stop there, because secondly, there is more in these verses than just a prophetic word for that generation. You see, prophecy in the Bible has multiple layers of fulfillment. It's a complex thing. We just saw already this morning Jeremiah's prediction of Jerusalem's fall in his generation, 586 BC. It's about to have yet another fulfillment over 600 years later. So when we read here about Christ's judgment of the Jewish nation and temple in AD 70, that historic catastrophe becomes itself a picture and symbol of Christ's second coming to judge the world at the last day. The signs of certain approaching judgment on that unbelieving Jewish nation are also signs for us of the certain approaching judgment on this unbelieving world. So, when will these things be? Answer, they have been leading up to AD 70. And also, they are yet to be leading up to the end of the age. That brings us then to our second point this morning. When will these things be? And now secondly, for the remainder of our time, what will these things be? What will these things be? Verses 4 to 14. What signs can the disciples expect to see in their lifetime before Christ comes to judge Jerusalem? And then by extension, what we also can't expect before he comes to judge this world at the end of the age. Before we look at the list of signs, I want you to notice one thing before we go there. Notice that Jesus makes a disclaimer here about these signs. Remember that the disciples were confusing the fall of Jerusalem with the end of the world. So Jesus makes a disclaimer. Take a look at the second part of verse 6. This is right in the middle of the list of signs that we're going to look at. He says this. He says, all these things, that is to say, all these signs must come to pass, but the end, that is to say, the end of the world, is not yet. Is not yet. In other words, all these things will happen before AD 70, but the end of the age is still millennia off into the future. See that? He's making this disclaimer. We're still waiting for it to happen. And also, we have the same disclaimer in verse 8. Take a look at verse 8. All these, that's all these signs, are the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. Not the end, the beginning. Now that Greek word that the New King James translates sorrows, you may have a version that has the literal translation, birth pains. The beginning of birth pains. Some of you here have experienced birth pains. And if you've experienced birth pains, you will know their intensity. I've only witnessed them. I've obviously never experienced them myself. But their intensity and their seemingly never-ending duration. But my friends, birth pains are not to be confused with the birth itself. They simply warn that it's coming. It's on the way. But it's not yet. And so these signs we're going to look at now are primarily indicators of the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70, which Jesus teaches his disciples will not coincide with the end of the world. That's yet to come. However, since prophecy has multiple fulfillments, we also observe these signs in our day as harbingers of the final judgment too. So with that thought in mind, let's briefly consider these signs. The first he mentions are false teachers. False teachers, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Satan, we know, is the great deceiver. And so, in order to draw people away from the true Christ, he sends out into the world Christs of his own, whose job it is to deceive many. Just as Jesus predicted, many false messiahs appeared in the turbulent days before Jerusalem's fall, promising deliverance from the Romans. Several of them are mentioned actually in the book of Acts. Let me give you an example. Acts 5:36 and following, we read, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And there's others we could mention. False Christs, deceiving many. And of course, if you read church history, you will know that church history also is chock full of false messiahs who deceive many people. The prophet Muhammad is a prime example on a global scale, but smaller cult leaders also fit the description. False teachers. Secondly, wars and natural disasters. Wars and natural disasters, verses 6 to 8. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. That familiar phrase, rumors of wars, just means news of wars. Of course, there were no newspapers in those days, no breaking news headlines on the television as we have. Word about distant wars in other parts of the world would come by word of mouth or rumors. Now, we've seen throughout Matthew's gospel the restlessness of the Jews in seeking emancipation from the Roman occupation. And these rumblings of rebellion that we've read in Matthew against Rome finally came to a head in the Jewish war against the Roman occupiers in AD 66. And I believe it's this war that Jesus particularly has in view here. Likewise, the Acts and the Epistles are full of examples of famines, plagues, and earthquakes, which were endured by that generation in Judea and across the Roman world in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. If you want to note them down, Acts 11:28, Acts 16:26, Acts 27:51. Those are examples. There's others there I could list as well. And as you know, the apostles even coordinated relief efforts for Christians who were enduring the great famines of that generation. But once again, prophecy has multiple layers of fulfillment. These signs preceding the fall of Jerusalem will also precede the yet future end of the age. This age in which we presently live has always been characterized by natural disasters, be they violent storms or volcanoes or tsunamis or epidemics like the Black Death that have annihilated civilization. This climate change that we keep hearing about, it's nothing new. Nothing new. And the same is true of wars and rumors of wars. Turn on your TV. It's everywhere. This week, Israeli troops invaded Gaza. A Malaysian airliner was shot down over the war zone in Ukraine, to say nothing of the ongoing brutal civil wars in Syria, Iraq, Nigeria, South Sudan. Why? Well, go back again to Jesus' birthing room metaphor. There's a natural process of painful contractions that come and go. A sudden period of dreadful pain followed by a lull, followed again by another sharp contraction, followed by a lull. That's the metaphor Jesus says. Get used to it. This is the natural pattern to expect in this whole period between the first and second comings of Christ. We live in a fallen world. Such is life in a fallen world. Jesus says these things must happen before Jerusalem can fall, and then by way of foreshadowing, these things must happen before the end of the age. And that's why Jesus says to his disciples here, as he says to you and me this morning by way of application, see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. Jesus essentially says to the disciples, keep calm and carry on. This is all part of God's plan. Why is it that when we hear of some war breaking out, especially in the Middle East, it's the Christians that freak out? Oh, it must be the end of the world. That's exactly what Jesus said not to say. Don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. It's not the end of the world as we know it. Birth pains. Just wait till the childbirth. You ain't seen nothing yet. That's the idea. So how do you respond to the wars and natural disasters you see unfolding in the world today? Do you hastily jump to apocalyptic conclusions? You hear of another war in Palestine. Armageddon! Jesus commands you, his disciples, do not be troubled. These things must come to pass, but do not be troubled. The next sign is persecution of the church in verse 9. Persecution. Jesus says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now this word, tribulation, has been made to carry a whole lot of freight in recent centuries in theological circles. Now, the Greek word thlipsis literally means crushing pressure And it's a great metaphor for persecution. And this word, a tribulation, has been given a life of its own by prophecy experts of this era in which we live, as if a tribulation and suffering of the church only belong to a select generation of Christians that will live in a couple of years before Jesus returns. But Jesus, again, has already made it clear here that this tribulation refers primarily to that generation and not exclusively to some generation off in the distant future. Let me remind you again, chapter 23, 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, etc. Assuredly, I say to you, these things will come upon this generation. You see, the Jews, who had persecuted God's messengers for centuries of Old Testament history, would continue to do so to the bitter end. And the book of Acts is the biblical catalog of the tribulation of the church that occurred in that generation prior to AD 70, from the stoning of Stephen to all those stories you know so well of Paul and others being hounded by rioting Jews all across the Roman world. It's God's book of martyrs and heroes. And then, of course, after the fall of Jerusalem, the annals of church history record the same tribulation in every generation. The whole story of the church is this, in this age, is a story of tribulation and persecution. Jesus' words have come true, and they come true every single day. We can apply this to ourselves, can't we? It's a very important lesson here. Peter said to the suffering Christians in Asia during the reign of Nero, in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange was happening to you." The normal experience of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world is marginalization and exclusion and mockery and oppression, tribulation. You should not be surprised if the church here in America, which has known the comparative favor of its culture for many centuries, don't be surprised if it should gradually become pushed to the margins of public life as an irrelevance at best and an enemy at worst. Don't be surprised. That's where the church usually finds itself. That's your calling. And what will be the inevitable result of such tribulation? Jesus mentions also as another sign, apostasy and schism within the church. Look at verses 10 to 13. Then many will be offended. That word literally means to stumble. The word is scandalizo, a stumbling stone. Many will stumble, will betray one another, will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. It's a truism that false teachers thrive in difficult times, drawing many into apostasy, splitting true churches of the Lord. And it's also a truism that when the church faces persecution, the church is purged of its fair-weather friends. And this, too, is the story of the early church. It's striking that all the New Testament epistles were written before AD 70, and almost all of them were written specifically to counteract false teachers or to settle disputes that had risen within the congregations. Many of them warn against the danger of falling away, of growing lukewarm because of the wearing effect of long-term pressure and increasing moral decline in the surrounding culture. And are these not warnings we too need in our age? Let's beware of losing our first love. Let's beware of being seduced by popular teachers who dilute the gospel, or of contributing ourselves to divisions in the church that so easily lead to this open hatred that Jesus warns about. But there's an encouraging word here too, isn't there? Jesus says, take courage. He who endures to the end will be saved. This is not so much a statement of our own personal perseverance of the saints, but rather Jesus' exhortation to we as disciples to keep on keeping on in a world that is oppressing and seducing and dividing the people of God, despite the fearful headlines in the world, despite the bitter conflicts in the church. Keep on, Jesus says. Endure to the end, and you'll be saved. And that brings us to the final sign in this section. The gospel preached to the nations. The gospel preached to the nations in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now this verse is usually interpreted to simply mean that the whole world will be evangelized before Jesus can come back again. And of course that is true. But remember that Jesus has in the context, first of all, what will happen as a precursor to the fall of Jerusalem. Let me tell you something interesting. The word that's translated world in this verse is the word oikumene, where we get the word ecumenism. And it is usually translated in the New Testament referring to the Roman world. He doesn't use the word cosmos, which is usually the whole globe of nations. It's the Roman world in particular that this word refers to. He says the whole world will hear this gospel preached to them as a witness. So, for example, the apostles are accused by the Jews as, quote, those who have turned the world upside down. Acts 17:6 is the same word. Acts 11:28 is another example. Colossians 1:6, Paul can say, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. It is a simple fact of history that the gospel of Jesus Christ had spread to every part of the Roman world by the time of Jerusalem's fall, which the book of Acts attests to. We don't have to go to extra biblical sources. It's right here in the Word of God. The Scripture interprets itself. All the nations found within the Roman world heard the gospel. But friends, Jesus' prophecy is still being fulfilled today. This is a thrilling promise, isn't it? A thrilling promise for us to hold on to and to pray for. Doesn't it thrill you that despite all the opposition of false teachers, persecution, apostasy, and schism, and all the obstacles of the world's battlefields and human catastrophes, Jesus Christ will build his church? Isn't that good news? He assures us, in the midst of these troubling words of prophecy, the success of the missionary enterprise. He does not promise the whole world will be converted, but he does promise the whole world will be brought under the preaching of the gospel of saving grace in Jesus Christ. And that's something to pray for. That's something to labor towards in our fallen world as we look for the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we close, we've covered some pretty challenging ground here this morning. It's a difficult text to understand and interpret. But let me wrap up with this. What have we learned so far? We've learned that the risen Christ will judge Israel. The terrifying woes that Jesus preached in chapter 23 find their echo in the prophesied upheavals that generation would witness. But these are just the birth pangs. The end is not yet. We've learned also, therefore, that the risen Christ will judge the world. Let's not simply see this as an interesting history lesson of early church history this morning. This applies to us. Friends, Jesus Christ is coming again soon. And when he comes, it will be, as Revelation says, on a white horse for war and the final judgment of his enemies that will make this foreshadowing of that event in AD 70 pale into insignificance. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that day? It's already marked on God's calendar. And he has supplied you and I with unmistakable signs, but not so that you become fearful. There's a beautiful pastoral purpose in what Jesus says privately to his disciples here. When you see these things unfolding on your television screens this week, every day, he says to you, as he said to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, see that you are not troubled. The risen Lord Jesus is the Lord of history. And your times are in his hand. But if you're not his disciple this morning, if you're not his disciple, you hear these things, you would do well to be troubled. You do well to be troubled. For surely, as your very own eyes see these signs, just as surely will your very own eyes see the coming of the Son of Man at the end of the age. May we take these things to heart. May we all be watchful, and may we all be ready. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. You reign supreme over all of history. Each generation from the apostles' day to the present day, you reign enthroned. We praise you that we are not awaiting your enthronement in some future age. We praise you that you have been enthroned these 2,000 years and continue to reign. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have purposes in all of the confusing and painful things we hear about and see in our day. Help us, therefore, Lord Jesus, to heed your command and indeed your words of comfort. See that you are not troubled by these things. How we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have ransomed a people for yourself. We praise you, Lord, that you are still gathering a people to yourself from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Grant, O Lord, that your praises would be delightful to you this day across this world of yours. As the gospel continues to be preached, we pray, O God, that it would not be long until you return with power to bring, O Lord, to a conclusion your purposes in this age. And we ask, O God, that you would be pleased to enable us each one to be sure in our hearts that we are ready to meet the Lord, for he is coming. He surely comes to judge the world. Help us, therefore, to rejoice as we see the day drawing near, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.